because I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name than to be the king of a vast domain, to be held in sin's wretched way. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let Him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held
time. We'll turn the meeting over to Father Peary.
Now, shall we open our Bibles this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew and read a few verses from the 5th chapter or the 6th chapter and then some verses later on in this book and pray that the Lord will indeed bless His Word to all our hearts. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start reading at verse 5 as we continue to think on prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet or into thy room, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Then come over to another familiar passage in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 18. And those familiar words that we read in verse 19 and verse 20. "Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, that they shall ask it, and it shall be done to them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Finally, in Acts chapter 2, and I'm sure you could all quote it, so you hardly need turn to it, but verse 42, those familiar words concerning the early church, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And the Lord will bless His word as He promised to each of our hearts. As we rejoice together this afternoon in the wonderful privilege of prayer, we reminded ourselves, of course, that privilege always brings responsibility. And therefore, having the privilege to pray, we have the responsibility to pray. To pray individually and to pray collectively. To pray in secret and to pray in public. Indeed, as we listen to the verses that we've just read together, we find that this indeed was the desire and the occupation even of the early Christians. Listening to the very first words, that is, the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ with regards to praying and prayer. You remember what we read there in the Gospel by Matthew? When thou prayest. And by very implication, it is seen in the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, when thou prayest, that indeed he expected his disciples to engage in prayer. In fact, as we turn the pages of our Bibles, we find in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, the words, men ought always to pray and not faint. Paul writing to Timothy, as you find it in the first epistle, in the second chapter and the 8th verse, says, I will, men, pray everywhere. And thus, in the Gospels and in the Epistles, we have the exhortation and the examples of men and women who did exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ expected them to do, and that is to spend time in prayer. And as we think this evening of the practice of prayer, at least to start with, I'm thinking of the twofold aspect of prayer, and that is the private prayer and the public prayer, the individual prayer and the collective prayer. And we find that in the Word of God, we have a responsibility as well as a privilege to engage in prayer individually and collectively, in private and in public. Now, with regard to private prayer, of course, if it's private prayer, it ought to be private. And therefore, if I'm going to pray privately, as we listen again to those words that we read together in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray. And as we see that secret place of prayer and listen to this instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that each one of us here can see the wisdom in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we wouldn't expect anything else because he himself is wisdom, and his words are wisdom, and his words are truth. But you know, as you just think of this and see exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to teach us with regards to private prayer, it's necessity and it's privilege. And we hear him say, when thou prayest, enter into your room and shut the door. Now, in that simple act of entering into our room and shutting the door, psychologically and physically, we find what we should indeed seek to do spiritually and in our hearts and souls and minds. Because by the very act of going into the room and shutting the door, what in effect am I seeking to do? To be shut in with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be shut in the presence of the Lord. Now, I know it's in another connotation and another circumstance, but a word of the hymn comes to my mind. And the word has gone completely out of my mind, even as I just started to say it. But it'll come back, and if it does, I'll say it, and if it doesn't, we'll just forget about it. But as I look at this, I find myself, as I enter into the room, we shut the door. In effect, the Lord is encouraging us and exhorting us to be shut in with him. By the same token of shutting the door, I not only shut myself in with the Lord, but I shut what? Everything else out. Thus, there is the twofold aspect seen in the shutting of the door. Shutting the door that I might be alone in his presence. Shutting the door that I might exclude anything and everything that would distract my time of fellowship and communion with him. I don't have to remind you, because your life, I'm sure, is the same as mine. The life gets hectic, the phone rings and the bell rings, and you find that there are all sorts of distractions that would hinder us doing what we ought to do and what I trust we delight to do, that is spend time in prayer. Thus, when we listen to the instruction and the examples with regards to praying privately, the first necessity, if it is private prayer, is that I enter into my room, shut the door, and pray to my Father which is in secret. But as we think of prayer and think of the privilege of prayer and the practice of prayer in particular, I come into the presence of God in that secret place along with Him. And as I come into the presence of the Lord, I must come, I believe, not only secretly, but I must come reverently. There's an interesting verse back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou art upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Now, if you think of that, and I believe we could find other verses that would underline exactly what I want to say in but a moment. Here I think there is something that at times I fail to realize, and at times I fail to appreciate, and fail perhaps to practice. And that is the coming into the presence of God in the spirit of reverence, in the spirit of expectancy, as I'll underline in but a moment. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou art upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. And the thought that comes to mind is to stand still. Be still, we hear in the word of God, and know that I am God. To come into the presence of God in the spirit of quietness, to stand still in His presence, to know and to feel that we are in the very presence of the Almighty God. Alas, how oftentimes we find ourselves rushing, I almost say brazenly, into the presence of the Lord to pour out our shopping list into His ears instead of doing what I referred to this morning. That is humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. To come into His presence in the knowledge that we are coming into the presence of the living and the holy God. Now it's easy just to have an outline before you and you say A, B, C, D, or 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever you like to say. And yet as we look at this with regard to the practice of private prayer, we find that it is actually what we might well call this evening a composite picture. It is line upon line, precept upon precept. So that as I come into that secret place and pray to the Father in secret, I come into His presence with the spirit of reverence, and I pray, and how are we to pray? And the thought that is before me as we listen again to the words of the Lord, be not like the hypocrites, and as you listen to what He says with regards to them, they're simply going through the motions. They're simply saying their prayers. Therefore, as we come into the presence of God, and this doesn't confine itself to private prayer, it includes our public prayer, our collective prayer, for example, at the prayer meeting. How are we to pray when we come into the presence of God? And the answer comes to us from the Word of God. We're to pray spiritually. Now, thinking on this with regard to praying spiritually, we're to pray in the Spirit. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And as we reminded our hearts this morning from Jude in the 20th verse, we are to pray in the Spirit. Thus is, we stand in the presence of the Lord, or we kneel in the presence of the Lord, or we sit in the presence of the Lord. The posture is immaterial. Conscious that we're in the presence of the Almighty God, and conscious that we need the leading and guiding of the Spirit of God, that we might pray indeed, led by the Spirit. And as we're led by the Spirit of God, we shall ask of the things that we ought to ask, and I believe we'll ask according to His will. Without the leading and guiding of the Spirit of God, I believe that our words would indeed be words, and words alone. Now I am jumping ahead in my thinking from the private to the public, from the individual to the collective. And yet as we think of this, it's important just to underline this now lest I forget later on. When we gather together, how we need to be conscious of the guiding and the direction of the Spirit of God, that He might indeed lead us in true believing prayer. But as we turn the pages of our Bibles in our minds, if not with our fingers this evening, we find that the Word of God is simple. The Word of God is practical. The Word of God is down to earth. And here as we listen this evening with regards to instruction from His Word, with regards to the exercise of this privilege of prayer, we find that not only are we to pray spiritually, but we're to pray sincerely. And again, I'm going back to those opening words of the Lord with regards to prayer, as He spoke to His disciples, and He said, as you remember in Matthew chapter 6, and He said, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites." Because what they were doing was but a sham. What they were doing was just going through the ritual. What they were doing was simply saying their prayers. So that as we listen to the Word of God with regard to prayer and the privilege and the responsibility, something becomes very clear. That God is listening not just to our words, but God is searching our hearts and discerning the motives for our prayers. Thus He judges the heart rather than the words. The words may be perfect, but if they're just perfect words and they're not in the Spirit, and they're not prayed in the power of the Spirit, and they're simply quoting things that we can quote with no reality in our lives, then of course I believe the Word of God is clear. He does not hear or answer prayer. But thinking of the privilege of prayer and thinking with regards to private prayer, a very important thought, and this is one that I have to constantly remind myself, with regards to prayer in private, it must not just be in secret, it must not just be spiritual, it must not just be sincere, but it must be regular. There must be a time for regular fellowship in communion with God in prayer, if I'm going to go, for example, in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. David in the 55th Psalm in the 16th and 17th verse said that he would pray evening, morning, and noon. Now, I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that every noon you get down on your knees and pray unto God. But as we look at the Word of God, I think the examples that we find in the Word clearly teaches us, and the exhortations that are found therein, that there must be a time set apart to pray unto God. Now, don't go out and quote the first part of what I'm about to say, because then I don't think I'll get asked anywhere to preach if you do that. Wait till the second half of the statement I'm about to make. Of course, you would do that anyway without me telling you. I have to confess that I do not find time to pray. I cannot find time to pray. Can you? Now, if that's all I was going to say, then that would be terrible, wouldn't it? I cannot find time to pray, therefore I must do what? I must make time to pray. If the question, well, if I have time, I'm going to pray, I would never pray, would you? Life is so hectic that if it's just a question, well, if I have time, I'll pray, if I haven't time, I won't pray, 9 out of 10 times you would find that you don't pray. Therefore, we must do what? We must make time to pray. Set apart that time, whatever the time may be. Now, I know that some make great stress of early in the morning. Some of us can't get our second eye open till after 10 o'clock. Of course, our second eye is not closed till after midnight. It all depends on how you work or how you live or move. I'm not one of those that say you have to get up at 4 in the morning to pray. Some mornings I'm thinking I'm going to sleep at 4 in the morning. So I wouldn't get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray. But we must do what? We must make time to pray. And I would suggest, from my own personal experience, make time to pray and make it the time that you can pray the best. The time when your mind is more clear than it is perhaps at any other time. The time when you can indeed spend that time in the presence of God. So that as we look at the Word of God, we find injunctions to pray regularly. And as we think of it, we have to pray, of course, in the Spirit, and we are to pray according to the Word of God earnestly. And you have that wonderful example of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. A fervent prayer, an earnest prayer. And we have the example of one who prayed and literally translates, he prayed in prayer, emphasizing that his prayer was an earnest, his prayer was fervent. There was indeed life in his prayer. He was not simply mouthing words. There was an earnestness in his prayer. And so as we look at the Word of God, these lessons are all things that you've already known and experienced and I trust have put into practice in your lives. So basically at this point of our study this evening, all I'm doing is what Peter sought to do on another occasion, in another vein, that is stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, so that we pray earnestly. And as we pray earnestly, we pray what? Expectantly. Expecting God to answer our prayer. Remember what James says, he's a very practical, down-to-earth writer. You have not because you believe not. You have not, of course he said also as we saw this afternoon, because you ask not. The Word of God teaches this, whatsoever you desire when you pray, believe, and ye shall receive. So that we come into the presence of God, expecting God to answer prayer. See Elijah at the top of Mount Carmel, not challenging the host of Baal, but praying unto God, and praying to God for rain. Now as he prays for rain, he is looking for the answer. Remember how he sent his servant 7 times to look for what? To look for the first sign or glimpse of the answer to his prayer. Do we expect God to answer our prayer? Remember the church was praying for the deliverance of Peter, and Peter's knocking at the door, and the girl goes to the door, and she rushes back in and says, Peter's outside, and they say, no, he isn't. It's his ghost. It's his spirit. They're praying that he may be delivered, and there he is knocking at the door, and they can't believe the Lord has answered his prayer. Their prayers. And so as we look at this, I believe we have to be what? We have to be praying, expecting God will hear and answer prayer. Therefore, I pray looking for the answer. But as we think of prayer, be it private or be it public, I think one thing is absolutely essential if we're going to see and know and rejoice in answered prayer, and that is that we pray specifically in our prayers. Now, there is a place for general prayer, that is, generalizing in our prayer. For example, Paul exhorts the saints to pray for the whole household of faith. That's a very general prayer, isn't it? In fact, of course, that's the only way you could pray for the whole household of faith. For one thing, you don't know the whole household of faith. And for another thing, you couldn't have time to pray for every member of the household of faith. Therefore, we pray for the whole household of faith. But then he says, for me also. Here is specific prayer. Remember Elijah, he prayed that it might rain. Specific prayer. The churches gather together and they're praying for Peter's deliverance. Specific prayer. Specific and to the point in their prayers. Now what is true privately is of course true publicly as well. For the practice of prayer privately and publicly, the principles indeed are basically the same. So that as we come together to pray publicly, what I've said with regards to private prayer is applicable just as well. But as I thought about public prayer, it's interesting, isn't it, the wonderful promise that is linked with that wonderful promise, if two of you shall be agreed. You have that following verse that says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Two of you agreed in anything, then the assurance where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The promise of the presence of the Lord when you and I gather together as an assembly of God's people, even to pray unto our God. Now, as we think of public prayer, as we think of the prayer of the church, even as it's recorded in the Acts of the Apostle, it's interesting to notice the people that are gathered together to pray. You go to Acts chapter 1, or yes, Acts chapter 1, and you find what? I'm reading verse 13. And when they were come, they went into the upper room where there abode Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Thus we see the men and the woman gathered together there in the upper room for prayer. When you come to Acts chapter 2, you find they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And therefore, by implication, you see the whole church praying individually and the whole church praying collectively. I've already alluded to the fact when Peter was cast into prison, the church made intercession unto God on their behalf. Now what I'm thinking of here is an assembly prayer meeting. And in the assembly prayer meeting, I see the brethren and sisters gather together for prayer, because as I look at the assembly prayer meeting, what is it? It is a partnership in prayer. And I think this is an important truth with regards to the local assembly's prayer meeting, that it is a time for fellowship in prayer, praying in prayer. You read again in those words, if two of you be agreed. It's an interesting word, because it is the same Greek word which we get our word for a symphony or synthesizing, a symphony orchestra. And you see what you have the thought there. See that orchestra praying, playing. Slight slip of the tongue there. The orchestra is playing, and you're listening to that symphony of music. What are they doing? They're playing together. They're playing in harmony. Everyone's not tooting his own individual tune. One's not blowing the trumpet for the trumpet solo, and another one is hitting the hallelujah chorus. No. They are agreed. They're in harmony. They're in union. They're in oneness. And this is the delight of the prayer meeting. And this is the purpose of the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting is not a place for a lot of individual prayers. I hope you agree with me with this. It's not a place for individual prayer. Individual brethren pray. Individual brethren could pray at home, of course. Individual brethren. But as that brother is praying, he is not praying as an individual brother. That brother is leading the assembly in prayer. And we are united with him in prayer. Same is true in the worship service. The brother is not worshiping as an individual. He is leading the assembly in worship. Therefore, whether he's praying or worshiping, you can take the lesson into the worship service, but let's stick with the prayer meeting. As that brother prays, we pray with him. We agree. We sympathize with him. And we say amen even to his prayer. Alas, in most of our assemblies, there's not too many amens. I have got very disturbed with the lack of amens because I spend a lot of time in Harlem and Brooklyn, and I get a lot of amens. Now, out of place, they're not shouting, hallelujah, praise the Lord, out of place. But when a brother is praying, you have the sense that the whole assembly is praying with them. And occasionally you'll hear the amen, but certainly when he says amen at the end, there is a unison of amen, and there's a oneness of purpose and a oneness in prayer. And this is the prayer of the gathering of the saints. It is a time for partnership in prayer. Uniting in prayer. Claiming the promise of the Lord with regards to collective prayer. How vital, how essential is the assembly prayer meeting? And here as we look at the Word of God, we find that with regards to this, that is with regards to the assembly prayer meeting, we need to have that persistence that was characteristic of the early church. It's striking, isn't it? They that gladly received the Word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayer. They continued steadfastly. They continued obstinately. They continued allowing nothing and no one stop them. continuing in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now actually, of course, if we do continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, we will continue steadfastly in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and prayers, because that's all part of the apostles' doctrine. But here as we look at this with regards to prayer, prayer has a privilege, but privilege always brings responsibility. Therefore, I believe one of the high priorities, as we see it in the Word of God, as we saw it this afternoon, is the priority of prayer in my individual life and in my collective assembly testimony. But as we think of prayer this evening, I want to turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Now, I want us just to look at this beautiful pattern prayer. Now, I know there are some say this is not a prayer for today. This is not a prayer for this day of grace. This is not a prayer for the church age. And we may argue that and discuss that till we get to heaven and not have the answer till we get to heaven. But as I look at this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, this first words of Christ with regards to prayer, I'm reminded of a truth that I believe holds true with regards to all truth. That is, the first mention of something in the Word of God is absolutely vital. It contains in seed thought that which later develops and sprouts and branches out to far much glorious picture than is found in the seed. And I think this is true with regards to this which is called wrongly the Lord's Prayer. It's really the prayer that the Lord gave His disciples. It is a pattern prayer after this manner. It is not necessarily a prayer to just say by rote, but it is a pattern prayer. It is a pattern of prayer. It is a skeleton prayer. It is an outline prayer. Now, if I was to hand you an outline of my message this evening, you would have an outline, but you wouldn't have the substance. All you would have would be a skeleton. All you would have is, for example, my P's. Because most of my things started with a P this morning or this afternoon. That's all you would have. But of course, I said more than just priority and purpose and so on and so forth. And I think this is true with regards to this wonderful prayer that the Lord gave unto His disciples. Indeed, as we look at what He says, the principles that He expounds here are found elsewhere in the New Testament, most assuredly written for and to the church. But it is a delightful pattern prayer. And as you look at it, we can learn much. As He says, as we come in at verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray you. After this manner. He's not saying just pray this, but after this manner. It is a pattern. And as you look at it, notice, first of all, the conciseness of this prayer. And yet in a moment, let's see the comprehensiveness of this prayer. The conciseness of this prayer in the brevity of its words. It's not a long prayer, is it? King James, 65 words. The Revised Version, 55 words. The NIV, 52 words. That's a brief prayer. You could pray it reverently in less than half a minute. Very reverently in less than half a minute. Just over 55 words, or 50 words. You see the conciseness of the prayer in its brevity. You see the simplicity of prayer in its words. No big words in this prayer, really. It's a very simple prayer. Why should it be anything else? It's the prayer of a child to its father. Don't need to use great long-sounding words to speak to your father. And you see the simplicity and you see the conciseness of the prayer, and yet you see the comprehensiveness of the prayer. Because as you look at this, the range of requests, from daily bread to thy kingdom come. You look at this and you find what? You find it begins with adoration, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you know, it looks and you come down, and you come to the close and you find there is thanksgiving. And you find there is petition. Actually, seven in number, the number of perfection. But as I mused upon this again and listened to this prayer, you see the comprehensiveness of it in the manner of approach. Now, coming into the Word of God this evening, we find that there are different pictures of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're pictured in different categories. We're pictured in different scenes. We're pictured in different actions. And as you look at this prayer, you find that basically every description of us as children of God has a relationship in this prayer. Let me share with you what I'm saying. As sons, we come into the presence of God, and I mean by sons as children of God. We come into the presence of God, and what do we say? Our Father, which art in heaven. That's the language of a child, isn't it? A child of God. A child of God approaches God and says quite simply, Our Father, which art in heaven. But we're not only called sons of God in the Word of God, we're called priests. Therefore, a priest, what do we say? Hallowed be thy name. For priests worship. Thus, as priests, we seek to hallow, to honor, to reverence the name of our God. But we find that we're not only sons and we're not only priests, we are citizens. Therefore, as citizens, what do we pray? Thy kingdom come. But as we look at the Word of God, we find that we're not only sons and priests and citizens, we're servants. So what does the servant pray? Thy will be done. For that's the language of a servant. That's the language of a slave. Not my will, but thine be done. We're also supplicants, because we're men and women of prayer. And therefore, how do we pray? Give us this day our daily bread. But even though we are the sons of God and citizens of heaven and servants of the living and true God, we're all conscious of the fact that at times we're sinners, as John reminds us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Therefore, we say, forgive us our trespasses. But we are also pilgrims and strangers. And as we journey through this world as pilgrims, what do we pray? Lead us not in temptation. But we're also soldiers. Therefore, we say, deliver us from evil. But we're also worshippers, and so we pray, for thine be the glory, the kingdom, the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus, as you look at this prayer, you find as sons, as priests, as citizens, as soldiers, etc., we find that we have this unique approach even to our God, even through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you look at this prayer, and what do you find? You find it is a comprehensive prayer. And it's interesting to notice it begins with adoration. It begins with recognition of the relationship that is ours, which must in itself produce adoration from my heart. Our Father, which art in heaven. Ponder that. The privilege of coming into the presence of Almighty God and calling Him our Father. What must that do to your heart? Exactly what it must do to mine. Bring forth thanksgiving and worship and praise and adoration as I think of the privilege it is mine to call God my Father. So that as we look at this, we find ourselves saying, Our Father, which art in heaven. Reminding, of course, that our Father is none other than the Almighty God, the one who is on the throne, the one who controlleth all things. The one indeed who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Therefore, we come into His presence in the spirit of reverence and say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. And here is the first of the seven requests in this wonderful prayer. Interestingly, the first three are with regards to God, and the last four are with regards to man. Three is the number of the Trinity, four is the number of earth, seven is the number of perfection. Therefore, the first prayer is what? Hallowed be thy name. The first burden of the heart of my prayer should be the glory, the honor, the reverence, the exaltation of the name of my Lord and my God. The first petition actually is one that is concerned not with me, but with the glory of God. Not that I might be honored, but that he might be honored, that his name, and his name stands for all that he is, his name might be hallowed. The word means sanctified. The word means revered. The word can mean honored. His name might be honored. In all my requests, the burden of my request should be first and foremost that God's name is honored and glorified by my prayer. So that we look at this and we find the second prayer is, Thy kingdom come. Thus, how will God's name be hallowed and reverenced throughout the whole earth? By the coming of his kingdom, even the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that this word, Thy kingdom come, has the thought of coming suddenly. It's the aorist tense, which means it will come with a catastrophic event. And this, of course, would take us to the coming of Christ with his church to establish his kingdom on this earth. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, as you think of this, of course, the fulfillment of this will be in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to the rapture, and we're looking forward to the dead in Christ rising first, and we which are alive and remain being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And yet, there is a sense, there is an application for this as we make the practical observation of the principles that are found here. We pray, for example, hallowed be thy name. May thy name be honored and glorified by my requests unto you this day. Paraphrasing this to bring it into focus with regard to our lives. And how will this take place in our lives as we indeed submit to his will? Now, from that, we go to the four requests with regards to our particular need. And the first is for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day that which is indispensable for this day. Now here, as I look at this, I see an important principle with regards to my needs and your needs, and the supply and the promise of supply for our every need. What is the Lord saying? Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this that is sufficient for today. Not a week's supply. Not a month's supply. A daily supply. Because we are to live by faith. Striking example comes to my mind. It's that widow woman who had what? A handful of meal and a little drop of oil. Now, every time she went to bake a cake, what did she do? She scraped the bottom of the barrel. But every time she scraped the bottom of the barrel, she was able to make a cake. She didn't have a barrel of meal. She never had a barrel of meal. All she had all the time that Elijah was there was a handful of meal and a little drop of oil. Therefore, every time she baked a cake, she did what? She scraped the bottom of the barrel. But every time she scraped it, she's enough to bake a cake. Give us this day our daily bread. Take no thought, that is anxious thought, for tomorrow. Then we read, forgive us our debt, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. Now some immediately say, aha, now that's the answer, that this is not a prayer for today. It's a kingdom prayer. Well, let's just look at this and see again a principle that you will find elsewhere in the Word of God, which is purely a church, a day of grace principle. We look at this and what we see. This is not a prayer of a sinner asking salvation judicially. This is the prayer of a child to a father. Therefore, it is a prayer of restoration. Now, what is the Spirit of God teaching us? If I don't forgive my brother, how can I expect my father to forgive me? It's a child's prayer. It's not a sinner's prayer. If a brother is not against you, you leave your gift at the altar, and you go and reconcile to your brother, and then you come and offer your gift. It is this principle with regards to that fellowship that is ours. If I have not fellowship with my brother because I have sinned against him, or there's something between me and him, then what must I do? I must be reconciled with my brother. And as I'm reconciled with my brother, I can come with absolute assurance and become reconciled with my Father. And then we find, lead us not into temptation. Now here is a consciousness of weakness. I hear in this prayer, lead us not into temptation, of the thought of trepidation and preservation. Faith never tests God. Faith will never see how close to the rocks it can go without becoming a shipwreck. No. Faith doesn't desire to fall into temptation. But faith trusts in God to preserve one when they fall into temptation. In fact, as you read this verse, I personally am very prone to another translation than the King James on this. It's one that F.F. Bruce gives, and it's one that Dr. Torrey gives, and some others give, who are Greek scholars, and I am not. And F.F. Bruce says this, I'm inclined with the translation of Torrey and others, let us not yield to temptation. Let us not yield to temptation. Then you have the prayer, deliver us from evil. And it finishes with these wonderful words, for thine be the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As you look at this prayer, what I really want to leave with you as I close this evening is simply this. It is a patron prayer, and as you think of a patron prayer, notice the conciseness of it and yet the comprehensiveness of it. Notice the balance, Godward and manward, the balance between spiritual and material and physical, and see that we can do what we were thinking of this afternoon as we heard those wonderful words, let us therefore come with confidence, saying all, going on into Peter, casting all our care upon him, for he careth for us. Even as we think of prayer this evening, I find myself borrowing the words of the disciples and saying simply this night as we close, Lord, teach us how to pray, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege, but we realize that privilege brings responsibility individually and collectively. May we enter into the privilege and reap the power and the promises as we bow individually and collectively, making a request known unto thee with thanksgiving of heart. We thank thee for this day that we've been able to set apart and come into thy courts with singing, to sit at thy feet, to hear of thy word, to fellowship one with each other because we're one in Christ Jesus. And now we simply commend ourselves truly now into the word of thy grace. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.